How many Anglicans does it take to change a light bulb? Four. One to call the electrician, one to join the subcommittee, to call the electrician, two to argue about how much better the old candles were. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? Change the light bulb? My grandmother donated that light bulb. Lutherans. How many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? I don't know, but it's bound to end up in a reformation. Uniting Church members. It's not clear how many Uniting Church members it takes to change a light bulb. The old Presbyterians argue God predestines when the light goes on and when it goes off. And the old Methodists aren't sure what change really is. And how many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? Just one. He's already got his hand in the air. Now that I've managed to offend everyone equally, I can begin. Nice to see you. My name's Rob Imberger. I'm part of the ministry staff. I was before that round of jokes. But in all seriousness, it's my pleasure and privilege to preach God's word tonight. As Greg mentioned, I've got the privilege of starting us to think about Isaiah, and we're right in the middle of this chunk. It's great to have you with us if you haven't joined us so far. I can't give you a summary of what we've looked at, but I can give you a little bit of an idea of what we've been thinking about lately. There's been lots of talk about kings and about battles. There's been lots of talk of winners and losers. There's been lots of talk about obedience and disobedience and trust and distrust. In the middle, I suppose, of it all has been one thing, a relationship between God and his people. And they've had their ups and downs, and tonight our passages contain both. The great news is tonight we learn a lot about God and people. And that's 10, because we are people and God is still the same God. And so the word of God comes to bear on your life tonight. I wonder if you've come to church thinking that. That God is going to speak to you, meet you. The Bible says about itself that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So he's going to pierce to the very core of who you are. Allow me just to give you a bit of a background and pick up where we left off last week. King Hezekiah made a good decision. In the face of certain defeat from Assyria, he prayed. He prayed hard. He worshipped hard. And he reaffirmed his trust in God's power to save. And God did save graciously. But unfortunately, soon after, Hezekiah's decision-making turned from good to bad. And this time it was a bad decision about who to make friends with. See, Hezekiah had relied on Egypt. That had failed. Now he tries to buddy up with Babylon. See, he even got messengers from Babylon to check out Judah, check out the palace, check out the treasures. And Isaiah sees this and speaks from God saying, "The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up to this day will be carried off to Babylon. Some of your own flesh and blood will be taken away." In other words, God was saying, one day you, my people, will be displaced. Babylon will be too strong. You will lose. And you will have to go and leave your home. That's the prophecy. And it takes roughly 60 to 70 years and five kings later for it to come true. But Babylon does invade. Jerusalem is plundered. The temple is destroyed. And God's people are sent away into exile. They're told about this time well in advance, but they are not left alone. God fills them with reminders of his love, fills them with encouragements, fills them with a great peace for the journey, the tough journey ahead. But our passages today are not all full of love and peace and encouragement. As you may have heard, actually also full of some pain. Indeed, you would be wrong, but you'd be forgiven for thinking that there was a bit of the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde about both God and his people. See, in Isaiah, it seems within the space of about 10 verses, God can go from being very, very loving to very, very angry. And his people can go from being very, very faithful to very, very faithless in a short space of time. How come? Well, of course, we have in this book much history recounted for us, and it's all pretty much compacted, so we lose some of the silences, we lose some of the rests, we lose some of the tensions that you get, such that if you just read it without any historical context, you might think God and or his people are a bit schizophrenic. Suffice to say, they're not. But I still wonder, is it possible for joy and pain, love and anger, perfection and sin, to live together? Let's park that thought. For now, we've got to get stuck into our passage. What is God saying? You would be greatly benefited from keeping the Bible open tonight because I'm going to be dipping in and out. So please keep it with you, Isaiah 43. I'm going to start just before Isaiah 43, the end of chapter 42. Gaze your eyes over verses 23 to 25. This is basically the exile in Babylon summed up. In time to come, verse 23 says, because God's people were stubborn, God hands them over to Babylon. We might call that the cause of the exile. Yep. What about the purpose? Because God is not like a father who holds guilt over his children and is just kind of waiting for them to come back and then said, I told you so. God's not like that. What's the purpose of the exile? Verse 25. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. In other words, the exile is a gracious lesson. It's a lesson, but it's a gracious correction. Just like a loving father who sees his son burn the hand on a hot plate in the kitchen and says, you know, you're not going back in there by yourself. God, like a loving father, sends his people away so that they'll learn of the misery of not following him, so that they'll return to worship him. Not with compulsion, not with hypocrisy. Joy and pain, love and anger, affection and sin, together. Interesting. Let's make no mistake, though, the exile will be hard. You can't expect it won't be, verse 25, when God pours out his burning anger on his people. But, and here's where we arrive at the first word of our passage today, verse 1 of chapter 43. It's here, you might see what I mean about the whole Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde thing. It's like God saying, I've just said this, but now I say, verse 1, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Flames will not set you ablaze. This is a description of what the exile will be like. Hard? Yes. Hopeless? No. Will some die? Yes. Will all die? No. The exile won't completely burn up God's people. It won't totally set them ablaze, if you like, or sweep over them. This is God's promise that despite appearances, he will be with them. After all, he created them, formed them, summoned them, made them his. How can he leave them? He can't. He won't. It says, in fact, later in Isaiah that God can no more abandon his children than a breastfeeding mother can abandon her hungry child. And being sons and daughters, we heard that phrase of God, they will reflect well or they'll reflect badly on their dad. Read 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. For my glory, God says. For my name's sake. For my reputation's sake. This is a theme God loves to expound on. He goes into it particularly in verses 10 to 12. Did you hear it? The matchless uniqueness of God. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no saving. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed I, and not some foreign God among you. Given this, can you see why God is so aggrieved throughout history when his people bow down to a block of wood or a chunk of metal. It's the worst kind of misdirected worship, the worst kind of wrong turn to take. Can you see why God is so aggrieved when his people still bow down to blocks of wood and stone, our houses, to pieces of plastic, our money, to bits of rubber, our sport, to pounds of flesh, ourselves? That's his worship. It belongs to him. There's no other God apart from him. And if God's people, particularly back then, were confused about him being God alone, he's about to make it really clear. Have a look at verses 5 to 6 and hear just how matchless God is. And he'll prove it. "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back." Verse 14, "For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride." How is God going to prove his uniqueness, his matchlessness? He's going to end the exile. He's going to send the Babylonians away, and he's going to regather from east, west, north and south his people and take them back home. Think he can't do it? Think again. He's already done it in Egypt. He goes on. "This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, the Red Sea, a path through the mighty waters, drew out the chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick." See, in Egypt, God's people were slaves. In Egypt, there appeared to be no hope. In Egypt, human power was futile, couldn't overthrow military power. But God did it, and he'll do it again. He'll make sure his people get out of Babylon, and once they're out, that they get to Jerusalem safely. Did you hear his promise of a fresh start in verse 18? "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. I'm doing a new thing," God said. "I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give my people drink." Yes, God will do all this, but with a purpose. Verse 21. "I'll do all this, but so that they may proclaim my praise." That thing they found very hard to do, and what led them to the exile in the first place. "I'll get them out so they have yet another opportunity to praise me." The God's rescue is never an end in itself. You and I, we don't get rescued so we can just enjoy it, but so we can shout out about it. And this is very different from payback. I mean, anyone who's ever been rescued from a disaster knows this. You can't pay back. Think about your own life when God rescued you from an addiction or out of a bad relationship or overthrew someone or something more powerful than you, when God gave you hope within a disaster. And imagine God came to you with that and gave you that rescue and you said, "No, I'm right. I mean, I could have done that myself, but now that you have, we'll call it quits." No, when God comes to rescue, you cling to him. We cling to him. We lunge desperately at him. Because here's someone who can actually save. Now, we might not know why. We might not know why then. We might not know why this person would go out of their way to help us and put themselves in danger to help us. But we know one thing, don't we? Thank you. Thank you. I don't have the statistics to back me up, but I'm taking a guess that for 90% of people who've been rescued from a disaster, their first words are not, "Oh, wasn't that bad. Why'd you have to get the helicopter? I'm fine." I'm guessing that for most people who get rescued, among their first words is "thank you." Thank you. Maybe once, maybe 1,000 times. I'm also guessing that story of rescue isn't kept to themselves. That they can't stop talking about it. That it gets told over dinner parties and over the phone. And then the people who hear it tell someone else. And then more people hear it. And then more people hear it. And then more people hear it until the Savior becomes famous. And I'm guessing that if that Savior ever needed something, that the person who was saved would be only too happy to give it. Not out of compulsion, not because I owe you one and now we're even, but out of joy. I was lost and you found me. I was dead, you gave me life, of course. Anything to bring you pleasure, I will do it. We're talking about God now, and you and me now. The challenge for me is, if I've been saved, and I have, and if I don't respond with joy or with a desire to make my Savior famous, do I really know what I was rescued from? Do I really know how bad it was? Do I really know how good salvation is? It's really the question that's facing God's people back then. They've already seen the Lord rescue in Egypt. They know that life can get tough. They will see the Lord rescue in Babylon, so they can have hope within a tough situation. And they should have been responding with joy and thanksgiving and making their Savior famous all day long. Yet, verse 22, you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. Jacob, Israel, same word for God's people. Instead, God says, verse 24, you have burdened me with your sin and wearied me with your offense. It's a double insult. To get rescued and not thank God, that's one thing. To reject Him. So what comes next should not make any sense. What comes next should not make any sense. Here, verse 25. I, this is God speaking, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Shouldn't make sense. After all God has done to rescue, after all His people have done to reject, what makes sense is destruction, not forgiveness. See that Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde thing? Let me get to the point of that. How can joy and pain, love and anger, perfection and sin live together? How can God punish sin but forget sin? How can God be offended at transgression but blot them out? How can God rescue people who reject Him? Answer, send the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 49, we hear His voice. I was formed in the womb to be the Lord's servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, to gather Israel to Himself. Translation, the Lord sends the servant to achieve His people's forgiveness. The Lord sends the servant to rescue hopeless people. The Lord sends the servant to make wrong people right in God's sight. The Lord sends the servant to express His anger and love at the same time. Why send a servant of all people? That sounds weak, not strong. Think about it. What's the one thing humanity could never do for itself? Basically, fix the sin that separates us from God. What do we need then? Someone to fix the sin and bring us back to God. What would you call someone who, first of all, is willing but unable to do that? Kind person with good intentions? Or would you call someone who actually does it? Servant. So who is it? At one level, Isaiah the prophet filled this role. He was raised up by God to speak for God and speak against people's sin and encourage them about God's love. But try as he might, he couldn't fix sin. And he died not having seen God and His people reconciled. So who's the servant? We'll know that better when we look at his plan. How is the servant going to bring Jacob back to the Lord and gather Israel to himself? Interestingly, Verse 6. There'll be something about this servant that will make kings see him, verse 7, and rise up in competition almost. Well, he must be a king. And there'll be something about this king that will make princes see him and bow down. He must be a king. Very interestingly, this servant will be called Israel. Hang on, that's not right. That's the name for God's people. But there it is. In verse 3, the Lord says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." It's as if this servant is going to be the fulfillment, the perfection of all Israel, God's people, were meant to be. See, where they were disobedient, he will obey. Where they were sons who reflected poorly on their father, he will be a son who reflects well on his father. Where they were sinful, the servant will be perfect. Most interestingly, though, and this is perhaps the clincher for the servant's plan, the servant is so powerful, so able to save, that, quoting verse 6, it is too small a thing for the servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel God has kept. Too small a thing? Would have thought it was too big a thing for any of us to do. But God, he has some big plans for this servant. Verse 6 says, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles." So the non-Jewish people, those who aren't even God's people, "that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So, as well as fixing sin and bringing God's people back to him, the servant is going to rescue people who didn't even know they needed rescue. He's going to rescue people who didn't have any of the Exodus or the exile in their memories or in their stories. Those who still needed saving, though. In other words, the servant is going to save us. And he's going to come into the world not looking like much. He's going to be born a baby. Born to a dysfunctional family. Among animals and dung. And his mum will give him the name Jesus, which means God saves. Fast forward 30 years, the baby grows into a man who lives perfectly, son, giving his father the best reputation, doing everything that everyone had failed to do before. But he's a threat to kings, to rulers. So they kill him. He hangs on a cross, bloodied, beaten, dying, dead. Servant, fixing our sin by absorbing God's anger. In our place to show God's love. Saving us because we could not save ourselves. Fast forward 3 days. Jesus rises, Jesus lives. We rise. On this Advent Sunday, can I encourage you this Christmas, come to the servant, come to Jesus. You who know you've been rescued already and want to rejoice. You who haven't been rescued and you know there's no other way. Come to the servant, come to Jesus, because he is your reconciliation with the Father. Because when the God sees you, he doesn't see what you've done. He sees what Jesus did, living the life you could not live and dying the death you could not die and rising to the resurrection you could not produce. All of it exchanged for your sin. This Christmas, my prayer is our churches come to Jesus. Because we believe the Lord has brought salvation through him to the ends of the earth. Yes, even to Bendigo. Let me thank God on your behalf for this gift of his servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the only God. Before you, there is no God. After you, there will be no God. Apart from you, there is no Savior. Thank you that when we call on Jesus, you rescue us. Thank you, it gives us a great story to tell. We pray in the name of Christ that this Christmas we would come to Him, the servant, remembering how we need rescue. Praying for those whom don't know Jesus, that they would find His salvation. And that you would use us, even us Gentiles, us non-Jewish folk, to bring your good news to the ends of the earth. Thank you so much that you love us enough not to leave us in exile, but to bring us home. Amen.